Well, good morning. All right, we're on sanctification. And this is lesson 17. This morning, we're going to continue our teaching really on the doctrine of salvation. We're going to focus our time on one aspect of that again, and that is of sanctification. By way of review, very quickly, last week we said that everybody agrees that Christians need to be sanctified. And what we did is we looked at some models of sanctification, some various models of sanctification. And I'm just going to highlight these very quickly. We talked about what we said, Pelagians and liberals, and also Socinians, who speak about the process of personal change. These are people who really deny the gospel, but they are around even today. We talked about the Roman Catholics and their sacramentalism, that remember that justification, they say, we cooperate in justification, and we cooperate with that all the way through. Sanctification for them is just an extension of our justification. It's a mixing, a synergism of works and grace all the way from the beginning of justification on. We talked about the entire sanctification movement, the Wesleyans, the various holiness traditions. For them, justification happens when you're converted, and then you kind of come along here until you have the second work of grace that brings you up to a plateau of being sanctified holy or some form of sinless perfectionism. We also talked about those who talk about sanctification in terms of Holy Spirit baptism. Those are Pentecostals. We noted a couple of the different varieties of that. We also dealt a little bit with those who are involved in what we call the Surrender to Christ movement, Keswick and various Victorious Life people. And he would say that we're positionally sanctified, but then we experience sanctification where we can, by surrendering and giving ourselves over to God and being led totally by God, we launch up on this higher plane, this higher plateau. And we can come down from that, but then we can be pushed back up again. And then finally, the one that we didn't get to, and actually the one we're going to spend time today, is that of progressive sanctification. And we noted last week briefly is what most Reformed evangelicals would be. And please note that when I use both of those terms, Reformed and evangelical, I'm using them in a pretty broad way. By Reformed, I mean as opposed to the Catholic model, following out of Calvin and Luther and Zwingli and people like that, and early Anabaptist and Baptist. Okay, so very broadly. And then also evangelical, just talking about people who hold the gospel. All right, so this is that type of people, Reformed gospel people. And for them, progressive sanctification involves an initial positional sanctification and then a progressive gradual sanctification that culminates at the coming of Christ in our glorification into perfect sanctification. All right. Now, today, we're going to unpack the what of sanctification. What is it? And really, I'm going to argue for that last view that we just mentioned here. And what we're going to do this week is kind of unpack that view a little bit. And then we'll come back next week and deal with some of these other models just briefly next week. All right, so that's kind of our plan. Now, as we think about sanctification, we need to start with the language of sanctification, the language of sanctification. And unlike last week, where we were hardly in the Bible at all, this week we're going to be in the Bible a bunch, okay? So, we're going to be bouncing around to a number of texts. But we're going to start in the Old Testament, and here I'm just going to summarize some things in the Old Testament. The word holy appears as a verb, a noun, and an adjective in the Old Testament. All right, and its root meaning, is to cut or to separate. That's the root of the word holy, to cut or to separate. In the Old Testament, persons, places, institutions, or even objects are holy because they are separated from what is profane unto God. So, in the Old Testament, Persons, places, institutions, or objects are holy because they are separated from what is profane unto God. Now, that word profane is not a word that we use very often, and usually when people hear it, they typically think about evil. But that isn't actually what the word profane means. Profane simply means what is common, right? So, think about some of the objects that were in the tabernacle or the temple. Not describe them in all their detail. Don't think like the Ark of the Covenant. But what are some of the things that were commanded to be put in there?
To show bread.
All right, so we got a table. Was the table holy because it was carved a certain way? Now, God had specific instructions for how it was to be carved. It was holy because it was commanded of God and set apart for the purpose of worshiping God. There were lots of people who probably had tables at one point. All right, that's common. All right, we might think of another object, like there were candles in the temple. Were the candles themselves, were they like somehow morally pure or something like that? No. All right, they were set apart for something. Okay. So in the Old Testament, when we talk about things that are persons, places, institutions, or objects that are separated unto God, we're just saying that they are distinct in that they're used for the worship of God as opposed to common things. Now, also, we have not just things, we have persons, places, institutions. And just think with me, just you tell me, all right, as we think about persons who are holy. Can you think in the Old Testament some persons or groups of persons who are declared to be holy in the Old Testament?
Aaron the high priest.
All right, Aaron the high priest, and also the priest that would follow after him, right? Good. Yep. Any others?
Moses.
All right, Moses, is he declared to be holy? That's a good question.
He was in God's face.
Yeah.
Come down from the mount.
Yeah.
He was set apart as a servant.
Probably. I can't remember if that actually word is associated with him or not, but that's a good... Probably. I don't know. That's a good one. Yeah, I didn't think of that one.
Levites.
What's that? The Levites were set apart.
Obviously the nation of Israel.
The nation of Israel itself was set apart.
David
is called holy as well. Yes, he is. There's in the tabernacle. So, well, now we're getting outside of persons. So we'll get to objects. We'll get to objects there. Yes, all right. Certain prophets were called this as well. And even the angels, we forget, they're persons. They're personal beings, are declared to be holy. Now we get to places that are holy. Places that are holy. Can you think of any of those?
Mount Sinai,
yes.
Jerusalem
is called a holy city.
Temple.
The temple.
Burning bush.
The burning bush. Yes. Good. And then we have objects that are holy. And there's more, okay? But I'm just getting the objects that are holy. I've already mentioned some, like the... that were.
This staff that budded?
Yeah, I think that is called holy, and then they put that in the Ark of the Covenant as well. I think the word holy is attached to that. So, if not, I think the concept would be there. What's that?
Oh, you mentioned it. I'm sorry. Hearing.
Yeah. We have also things like the altar, but even, excuse me, even things like sacrifices were called holy. All right, sacrifices. And then we have institutions that are holy in the Old Testament. Things, and here, this is what I'm thinking about, things like the Sabbath day or even the covenant is called holy. So those are what I mean by institutions. All right, so there's a lot of that kind of holiness that is described in the Old Testament. Things, persons, places, objects, or institutions that are set apart for God, okay? This is, by the way, really helpful when you think about the concept of holiness. Holiness just is not only righteous living. It's also in terms of one's position or something's position as set apart. Right? There's also a theme clearly in the Old Testament of moral holiness. There's also a theme of moral holiness in the Old Testament. Certainly, as you read the descriptions of God, he is morally pure, not just set apart. He is righteous and all of what goodness would entail. And often that is connected with the word holy to him in the Old Testament. I mean, you think about even in Isaiah 6, when he sees the Lord high and lifted up and the angels are crying, holy, holy, holy. That's in contrast to Isaiah, who is a man of unclean lips. And actually, interestingly, in that text, you have both the separation, the side of holiness, but also the moral side of holiness, really side by side, because the Lord is high and lifted up. He's distinct from his creation. Holiness is in his transcendence, being separate from all of his creation. But also, you have also the moral purity, the contrast between the sinful Isaiah and also the holy, morally pure God. And then, of course, in the Old Testament, you also have people who are to be holy. You know, Leviticus 19:2, which is quoted in the New Testament, be holy, for I am holy. So you have that aspect of moral purity. So that's the language of sanctification in the Old Testament. There is a heavy emphasis on being set apart, but also on moral purity. Yes?
A unique one would be Samson, who was set apart to be holy, and the time when he actually became unholy before the Lord is when he broke his covenant and had his hair cut.
Yeah, okay, so there we go. We have kind of both in one person, set apart for purpose, but then he also sinned and therefore violated that, yeah.
When Peter had the dream of the animals coming down from the sheep, and the Lord told him, what I've made common, don't say.
What I've made holy, don't call common, don't call profane, yes. That would be that idea, the distinction between what is
considered holy, they're now considered common.
Yeah. Well, actually, other way around. All the animals were considered set apart, right? And the, right? Isn't that what he says?
Don't call.
Because Peter says, I can't get
that. That which I said I called holy, don't call common.
Yeah, so That's the right way. Yeah. How about the New Testament? Let's think about the language of holiness in the New Testament. In the New Testament, there are a number of words that describe holiness. I haven't listed all the Greek terms, but what I've done is I've basically put them into three categories, and each one of these categories actually is representative of different Greek terms in the New Testament. And if you want that information, I can give you, but quite frankly, for most people, looking at Greek letters isn't going to help you a whole lot. And also of note that in each one of these categories, you have some of these as verbs, some of these as nouns, and some of these as adjectives in each of the categories. But these words will show up in the New Testament to describe holiness. Obviously, you have holiness and holy. There's one category of words. There's also the idea of piety, all right, in the New Testament as well. And then finally, that of consecration. This is a different category of words. Consecration, sanctification, holiness, purify or purity, and to make holy. And you can have different translations will reflect them differently. And also of note that each of these three categories overlap. So in other words, you see these words side by side referring to the same thing in their context. So a number of different words that have this idea of holiness. Go ahead.
Piety or pious. Is there other definitions that fit that? Like I've never explored the meaning of the word, but I always thought of like humble or humility. Somebody's pious. There is that.
The word has shifted in its meaning, but even I think the idea of godliness would capture it more. Would be the idea. So today, largely because over time the Puritans emphasized piety a lot, and today we have kind of got totally anti-Puritan in about everything. Piety is often thought about being humble or in some cases stuck up. So, but that's not the historic root of the word. So now the predominant force of the New Testament concept of holiness is moral and ethical. So whereas in the Old Testament the predominant view is of set apart. We might use the word consecrated. In the New Testament, it's primarily living, moral purity, right? But both themes, both the moral purity and the set apart, are both in both Testaments, in the Old and the New. All right? So let's think about sanctification. And here we're going to think primarily in terms of the New Testament reality, although it draws from the Old Testament ideas. All right? So we're going to start with this idea. First of all, you see this all over the New Testament. Christians are called saints, and that literally means holy ones. It really means holy ones. It's all over. And here we're focusing on what we'd call initial sanctification, or sometimes called positional sanctification, or the indicative of sanctification. This is focusing on the idea that Christians are set apart unto God. All right, so we have people, Christians are called holy ones. And then we have some text. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 2. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse number 2. Paul says, "To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." Now, a couple of things to note here. First of all, you see that you have these overlapping terms, as I mentioned earlier, of sanctified and holy, or saints, holy ones, in one verse. So there, these concepts overlap. But also note here that it's not just the Corinthians that are called holy or sanctified. It's also both them and all who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, referring to those who are in Christ. And finally, this text is important, and we'll see actually another one like this in a moment, because even though the Corinthians had serious spiritual issues, and that's probably an understatement, right? Even though they had serious spiritual issues, they are still identified by their position in Christ as holy ones, as saints, right? Now, if you ask the question, were they living morally holy lives? No. The whole book just pounds on them for not doing that. But positionally, they are set apart. They're holy ones to God. Similarly, if you go down to chapter 6 and verses 9 through 11, chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And here's the key verse here. "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God," Spirit of our God, all right? And so these people who, in context of 1 Corinthians 6, were involved in some pretty terrible things, were still declared to be washed pure, to be set apart, sanctified, and made to be holy ones, and were justified, all right? Important there also that sanctification and justification are seen as distinct elements. That, by the way, is important because remember what the Roman Catholics teach about sanctification? Essentially, it's just an extended justification. This seems to be saying they're two different things. All right, Romans 15 and verse 16. Romans 15 and verse 16. Here Paul is closing out his letter to the Romans, and he's talking here about really his desire to go further out with the gospel message, and we pick it up in verse 16. It's kind of in the middle of a sentence, but focus on an idea that he mentions in passing, but it's clear in his theology as a whole. "That I," Paul says, "might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering," here's what I'm going to be, "minister to the Gentiles, the gospel of God," the good news of God, That, here's the result, so that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. I think about the unique flavor that Paul is putting on this verse. Traditionally to the Jews, what were the Gentiles in relationship to holiness? Were they considered holy? No, they were profane, right? They were not set apart to God. But here, Paul speaks about how Gentiles can be made acceptable. That's hearkening that kind of sacrificial language of the Old Testament. And they can be sanctified. They set apart by means of the Holy Spirit, right? And this is talking not so much about their actions, but their position. All right? They are set apart, just like the Jews would be. And this is enabled by the Holy Spirit, but also through the preaching of the gospel. That, by the way, corresponds with our whole thinking of soteriology. God calls people to salvation. They hear the message of the gospel. The Spirit makes them alive. And one of the things the Spirit does is to set those who believe apart for God and His glory. Hebrews 13:12. I'm just going to read this one. I got this one in my notes. Therefore, Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered outside the gate. Here we see that sanctification seems to have something of a forensic element to it. Christ's blood makes that possible. But Christ intended to sanctify His people. So, and that leads us to letter C, what essentially I just said. Positional sanctification has a forensic force. That is, when we say forensic, remember we're talking about legal or a declared thing. When a person becomes a Christian, they are declared to be set apart. They're declared to be made holy by the Holy Spirit at the moment of our conversion. Right? Now, please note that I did not say that the Holy Spirit makes us righteous. Those are two different things. That isn't to deny that the Holy Spirit gives us the righteousness of Christ, but we ourselves, me, David Sturtz, I am not made righteous by at the moment of my conversion. I'm declared righteous, and I'm declared to be set apart for God. Now, what happens after that is God then begins this process of making me righteous. And that will culminate at the glorification of our bodies at the coming of Christ. But we are not made righteous at the moment of our conversion. We're declared to be righteous. We're this forensic, legal designation. We're set apart in the same way that the candlesticks in the temple were not like holy, like somehow morally clean. They were set apart for this. That's the force of initial or positional sanctification. Does that make sense? Okay. All right, now, that leads us to progressive sanctification. It's sometimes called subjective sanctification or the imperative of sanctification. And if you think about the difference between, remember earlier we said the indicative of sanctification versus the imperative? Indicative is a declarative statement. You know, it's a beautiful day outside. An imperative is a command. Go outside and enjoy that beautiful day. So you have been declared to be holy, but now here it is, you need to be holy. Be holy. Right? Now, let me give you a definition of progressive sanctification. Progressive sanctification is the gradual change of a believer by aid of the Holy Spirit to reflect their justified position in Christ. You could say more than that. You can make it a little less than that, but that's kind of a nice middle ground statement there. All right, progressive sanctification is the gradual change of a believer by aid of the Holy Spirit to reflect their justified position in Christ. This is assumed and expected for all believers. Both those words are important. It is assumed and it is expected for all believers. And we've got a bunch of text here that we're going to need to fly through. The first one is 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. Finally then, brethren, Paul says, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and how to please from God. In other words, please God, excuse me. You should grow in your pleasing of the Lord. Why? Verse 2, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. And think about what's just been said. This is about pleasing the Lord. This isn't just being set apart. This is living as one who's set apart for God. This is the will of God. It's your sanctification. That you should abstain from sexual immorality. Now, here he directs his idea of being pleasing to the Lord to a specific sin. Stay away from that sexual immorality. Verse 4, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and in honor. Not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but he called us in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has given us his Holy Spirit. So if you read those verses, it becomes pretty clear that we are expected to live in holiness. And in fact, there's teeth to this, right? The Lord is an avenger of people who don't do this. Right? So this is a strong statement that Paul gives here. And we could unpack that more, but I'm just going to give you some verses and you can think about them on your own time in more greater detail. The second one is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3. Peter says, therefore, laying aside all malice, and notice that, you're to do this, you lay it aside, all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word. You desire this, do this, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Verse 3, again, seems to indicate that this is assumed that this would happen. In other words, if you're not doing verses 1 and 2, what does verse 3 seem to say about such a person? They have not tasted that the Lord is gracious. People who have tasted that the Lord is gracious are going to do verses 1 and 2. They're going to work at laying aside these things. Now, if you say, what does it mean to taste that the Lord is gracious? You just got to go back to the end of chapter 1. And you'll find out that Peter, is talking about the gospel that was preached to you. And if you go back all the way to verse number 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest to you in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. We would describe that as the gospel. So somebody who has tasted that the Lord is good, in context, that is, tasted the glory of the gospel, are going to be people who lay aside these sins. So expected and assumed. And you can read more on that text. I'd love just to preach it, all right? Hebrews 10:14. This is an interesting text because it lays side by side the two aspects of sanctification that we're talking about here. Let me get to the text myself. The writer of Hebrews says, for by one offering he, in context that's Jesus, has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Now think about that. That perfected is the idea of being, you know, here you are, you're set apart, but also you're being set apart. Right? You're complete, but you're being made complete. You might think of it that way as well. Side by side. So both the positional aspect of sanctification and also the progressive side of sanctification are laid side by side.
You say that's the finishing of your salvation?
Yeah, absolutely. Yep. You can look up 2 Corinthians 3:18 on your own time. That's the one that says, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in the mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Romans 6, literally the whole chapter of Romans 6, and I've taught on this elsewhere, highlights the ministry of sanctification. Hebrews 12 and verse 14, that verse is the one where the writer of Hebrews says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. All right, so your sanctification, again, is expected in that verse. You don't pursue peace and you don't pursue holiness, you don't see the Lord. All right? So that would be similar to what Peter's saying. If indeed you have tasted the Lord is good, this is what happens to people. All right? Now, sanctification involves struggle. It involves struggle. And I'm running out of time, but you can look up these verses. Galatians 5 is the one where the Spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit. 2 Peter 2:11 talks about fleshly lusts that war against your soul. Romans chapter 7, again, worthy of a whole talk and several of in and of itself. In and of itself, talking, I think, about the struggle of a Christian in the battle against sin. You know, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. But I want to spend just a minute on Colossians 3. Colossians 3. I think this text is very helpful in us thinking about the subject of the struggle of sanctification. Colossians 3, beginning in verse number 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. And the way the grammar of verse 1 is, it's assuming that you were raised with Christ. That's true, and it's true about you. Seek. Seek the things which are above. Also, verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. You died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's that union with Christ we talked about. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. That's glorification. Therefore, if all these things are true about you, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves walked when you lived in them. But now, you're to put off all these other things too. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Don't lie, since you've put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who's renewed in knowledge, and so on. But what I really want to focus on is verse number 5, that just those first few verses, therefore put to death. Put to death. I've mentioned this before, but it's important to bring it up in this context again. When you think about that word picture, to put something to death, that is a struggle. See, we've grown accustomed in modern ways of killing animals and things that, you know, you can use like a bullet and it's gone, you know, a minute or less. It's typically gone. If you give a good shot, if not, you know, then you feel bad for the next few days. Or even we have things like a lethal injection that, you know, is relatively not much of a struggle. Even something which is largely not done today in the electric chair is still relatively quick in most cases. I know this is graphic, but that's the language that's used. But when you think about in Paul's day, to put something to death typically did not involve just like a quick thing. Right? In their minds, they're thinking about the struggle. So this week, you know, if you're a Facebook person and you click on one video, it starts to like show you like thousands of other videos in your feed of the same kind of thing. And I've clicked on some like hunting and trapping kind of videos, and this one popped up about this guy who was a raised minks, that he would use them and train them to get muskrats, right? So didn't know that was a thing. I knew that minks hunted those kind of animals, but I didn't know if you could train them to do this. And you can. He's got a whole YouTube channel. I mean, I didn't do this, but there's like, man, I could sit there and watch. This is fascinating, right? This guy lives in Utah, and he goes in these areas, and he releases minks sometimes to get money for them. I mean, people need to get rid of the muskrats. Muskrats are a big animal, right? Ugly thing, those nasty, fangy-looking teeth. I mean, they're just horribly, and you know, you wouldn't want to get bit by one of those. These minks, they look so beautiful, right? They're long and slender. Have you ever seen a mink? They got the beautiful fur coat, but they are a vicious animal. So he would go, and they would find holes in these canals where they think muskrats were, and he'd open up the cage where the mink was, and the mink would go right in that hole. If the mink could sense and smell almost immediately if there was a muskrat there. And this guy was interviewing him, as you hear in the background the mink, you know, running through bushes and in and out of holes, and all of a sudden you hear the mink has got the muskrat. And these guys are just talking, saying, oh, he's got one, he's going to bring it out soon. And in the background you hear, wah, 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 you know. And he pulls this thing out of the hole, and just, and these guys aren't even paying attention, but just with great violence, just kills this thing until it doesn't move anymore. In fact, several times he opened his cage and let the mink take it in this little, which is like a little dog carrier in there, and you could just hear this thing crying in there. And he said, well, I let my minks hunt. That's how you train them, and they stay loyal to you because they get a chance to do that as they're talking. You know, now for me, I don't really care, but you think about it long enough, it's like you're hearing this animal just get violently killed in the background, dying what is a terrible death, and you can hear it crying. But that's the picture of putting something to death. And that is true when it comes to our sin in the matter of sanctification. It is a violent process. I mean, Jesus describes it even in terms of, it's better if you cut off your hand, right? You know, that's kind of part of that idea. When you kill something in that way, you understand the horrid nature of it. Now, I think this, by the way, Colossians 3, and also the other ones that I've mentioned here above, but this one especially, remember, one of those views of sanctification is you just kind of let go and surrender to God to make yourself holy. I think Colossians 3 is a text that just utterly squashes that idea. I mean, becoming holy is a brutal fight, right? And anybody who's tried to do it, you know what that's like. It's easy to give up the sins that you don't really care about, but the ones that you do, I mean, they can go on for a long, long time. And that sin cries in the background as you try to crush it. And if you let it go for just a minute, man, it's like they got new life again. Comes right back all over. But also, I would say to you, this is an encouraging thought, that if you are in the midst of fighting and struggling against sin, that's a normal experience. Totally normal. Don't think that, man, I just can't seem to get a hold of this one. Well, guess what? That's everybody who fights against sin. Finally, real quickly, and I got to be done here, this process of progressive sanctification will not be complete until glorification. And by the way, that full glorification is not seen until Christ raises our bodies from the dead. Even now, even though they're not sinning in heaven, sanctification actually is not complete until the saints have their bodies raised forever and ever. 1 John 3:2. All right? So I'm 6 minutes over time, so I got to stop. But next week we'll come back. We'll allow for some questions on this and then talk about a few of those other models and just kind of give some overview to some of the struggles that they have. All right. Thank you very much. You are dismissed.